Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So we have just last week, we finished up a series through what we know in the Christian circles as the Sermon on the Mount. It's 111 verses, Jesus preaching, well, his longest individual discourse in all of the scriptures, where he just sits on a mountainside and begins to teach about what we said was the primary, was what does it look like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we, in particular, skipped only one small segment of verses in looking at all of that, and it was done because we felt like we wanted to give that particular segment some time of its own, where we're going to spend the next 4 weeks working through. And the segment that we moved past and said we're going to come back to this is the segment on prayer. In particular, what is known kind of in the Christian circles as the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's probably not a great name for it. The disciples' prayer might be a better way to title it, or how you ought to pray, right? Because in this prayer, it includes asking for forgiveness. And so it's not really the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus himself wouldn't pray in such a way, but rather is teaching us how to pray. But in that, we felt like, here's the deal. We as a church wanted to spend some specific time working through, in the context of this teaching, this prayer, what it looks like to be a church who prays, what it looks like to be intentional in the way that we pray together. Now, the reason that's such an important thing for us is because, by and large, I recognize that in our congregation, there are some of you who have a really vibrant prayer life, who are just prayer warriors, as we might call them, that are consistent and active. And I always feel like one of the really encouraging things in my own life is I know that there's some of you who are very consistent in praying for me, that consistently you're in the communion with God, praying and praying for his church, praying for one another, praying for others. However, I also know that for the bulk of us, I'm going to use us in this, that this is an area of our life that we tend to struggle with a lot, right? And there's a variety of reasons. First of all, we struggle with it because, just as simple as it might be said, we don't pray. Right? By and large, as believers, we pray probably less than any other time in the history of the world. Christians are more distracted, busier, with more fullness in our lives than ever before, that there's just not a whole lot of downtime in your life. In fact, one of the things, I remember doing some counseling just a couple weeks ago with a guy, and we were discussing how busy our lives can be and how conveniently busy our lives have gotten. And so if you have a cell phone, you know that at any given time, kind of the world is at your fingertips. There's not a whole lot of need to pursue or try to find places where you can consume your time with, whether it's content or news or entertainment or a dozen other things, that if you wanted to be busy from morning to night, you simply could in our culture, right? It's just easy. In fact, what's hard is to have a time where you simply stand somewhere or sit somewhere with no distractions and nothing around you, right? In fact, the context that I was talking to him about was that I was standing somewhere waiting in a line and didn't have my phone on me. And after about 30 seconds, I thought, man, this is boring. 30 seconds. I was like, I gotta find something to do, right? I'm just standing in a line. And in that, it was this kind of revelation that we have sort of crammed, packed our lives so much that oftentimes what gets neglected amongst the believer is any sort of intentional time in prayer. Theologian J.I. Packard actually said, if you want to embarrass a Christian, ask him about his private communion time with God yesterday. Amen? In fact, don't do that, right? Like, just after church, don't look to embarrass one another, but rather recognize that that's a really apt commentary on the reality that is lots of us have prayer lives that aren't what they should be. Not only that, I think when we consider prayer as believers with one another, we simply don't do it because we don't know how to pray. And not only that, but the Bible teaches Jesus in this very sermon is teaching that there is a wrong way to pray. And so not knowing how isn't simply just try it any way you desire, but rather that you would try it in a certain way. In fact, one of the things that I always think about in the context of prayer, especially in groups, is, and maybe you've been here before, is you're in a group and somebody requests prayer for something that you think is really dumb. Amen? Come on. You can raise your hand. Go for it. You don't say who, just raise your hand. You ever been in a group, somebody goes, hey, would you pray for, and you go, that's stupid, I'm not praying for that. Right? You don't say that out loud, obviously, come on, right? Next time, you just make eye contact with me and we'll think it together, right? Let's not do that, all right? But here's the thing. Not only do we not pray, but oftentimes we're praying, also thinking, is this even the right way to go about this? Do we even know how we're meant to pray? And not only that, but when we do, what often happens in my own life is you begin to desire to pray, you begin to move forward in communion with God, and I feel like this is, especially if you're a young parent, I feel like this is a 100% thing, right? You begin in a time of prayer and you end trying to figure out what the next project on your house is or what your grocery list is or where the kids need to be in 3 hours, amen? Right, and somewhere along the line, you got so sidetracked in your train of thought that you don't even know how you got to that place when originally you were sitting down to take some specific time to pray to the Lord. Right? And so what I want to do over the day to day and over the next few weeks is just spending some time grounded in scripture to begin this year as a year that we would, as a church, commit to continuing in prayer, commit to growing in prayer, commit to desiring to be a church that is better at prayer, better at desiring to go before the Lord in consistency, asking and praying in his name. And so it occurs to me that the way that we ought to begin a series like that is with some intentional time in prayer before we dig into the word. So if you have your Bibles, hold your spot in Matthew 6 and pray with me. Father, I'm excited this morning to be here with my brothers and sisters, with your children, that we belong to you and that we get to call you our Father who is in heaven. I pray that this morning marks the beginning of a journey together, desiring to go deeper in prayer, desiring to be more persistent in prayer, desiring to be more committed in prayer, but most of all, desiring to know you in prayer, desiring to fellowship and commune with you consistently, to depend on you fully. And we pray as we examine your model to us, your desire for us to pray, that it would be a convicting and awakening time in our life. And for those of my brothers and sisters who do really well with this, that it would be a time where they might encourage the rest of us, that they might persist in prayer and be a model to the believers. And for the many of us who would describe an honest moment, our prayer lives as woefully short and lacking and not what it ought to be, that this would be a turning point, a fork in the road, a marker. When we begin to grow in our time with you, we begin to grow in our communion with you, we begin to grow in our desire to come before you with confidence as our Father in heaven. And so I pray that your Spirit moves in powerful ways today and over the next several weeks. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember from a few weeks ago, Matthew 6 marks this kind of turning point in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is moving from talking about the law to talking about how we can sometimes portray righteousness without actually being righteous. And his main example, perhaps, the most tangible of the examples is that prayer can be this way. that we can pray for the sake of being heard by men, pray for the sake of being appearance of righteousness rather than heartfelt righteousness. And so in this, he gives this almost parentheses in the sermon to teach us, not leave us hanging with prayer can be wrong when you do it with the wrong motivation and then moving on, but rather saying, so here is how you ought to pray. In fact, it's not the only time that Jesus gives us this Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Luke records it in a different spot, and it says that it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, and then he gives them the exact same or an abbreviated version of the same discourse that he gives them here in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. And the chances are that you've heard the rest of that prayer in several places throughout your life. If you've grown up in this context, in rural America, maybe it's before a football game, maybe it's on a TV show, maybe it's in a church building, maybe it's in some type of consistency where it's happened over and over and over again. It's some of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. And yet, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a warning about it that precedes it, that gets neglected very often, especially in the context of you hearing this prayer over and over and over again. So look at that with me. Let's start with that and then move. I just have a couple things for us to look at today, and then we'll do what we're going to commit to do consistently in this series, which is spend a good amount of time praying together. Picks up in verse 7. Jesus says, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here's what Jesus is teaching when he speaks about how you should pray. He's teaching that prayer is not a prayer to God, treating him as a means to an end, that you don't get heard for your many words. Now, this is revolutionary, not only at the time of Christ, it's revolutionary even in our culture today, because the vast, vast majority of religious traditions all around the world profess that prayer is ultimately a way that you would manipulate the will of God to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And by doing enough of it, whether it is loudly enough or with enough emotion or with enough consistency or with a certain posture, that you might win over God. In fact, Muslims pray multiple times a day in very specific postures facing a very specific city for the sake of that being what moves God to their will, right? It's not a new concept. In fact, you're reminded of, there's this interaction years earlier with a prophet of God named Elijah and several other prophets who represent this false idol called Baal. And in fact, what happens at this time is God's people, the nation of Israel, has gone wildly astray and followed this false idol. In the midst of it, Elijah, God's prophet, who stands almost alone, prays that they might repent. And part of this was he prays for drought. And that's what happens. For years, there is hardly any water in Israel. The people are desperate. They're starving and dying. And Elijah comes, and the whole story kind of meets its precipice as Elijah standing on one mountain challenging these false prophets to bring forth a sacrifice, and that God, the one true God, will rain down fire from heaven. And when he does, he'll consume this sacrifice. And if the prophets of Baal and their God is the one true God, that they'll pray and he'll respond. And if Elijah's God is the one true God, then they'll pray, he'll pray, and God will respond. Now, here's how the story goes. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Old Testament, because the prophets of Baal are there with an ox. There's several of them, right? 450 is what the Bible gives us as numbers. And Elijah looks at them and goes, hey, you guys go first. Go ahead. Give it a try. Right? It's early morning. They set up an ox on this altar they have built. And the Bible says they begin to pray to their false god. Now, here's what they do. They pray long and repeatedly and with a great deal of fervency, thinking that perhaps through their gestures and words and many outpourings that they'll get what they want. Right? Elijah, in the meantime, is standing on the other side of the mountain mocking them, going, hey, maybe your God is on the John, right? Like maybe he's on vacation and he'll come back to you later. Keep trying harder. The day goes on and they begin to cut themselves and dance and do all kinds of chaotic things, thinking that perhaps if they just do enough, their God will be the means to the end that they want, which is to get this thing burnt up. And then what's fascinating is at the end of the account, Elijah goes, okay, this is crazy. Enough of this. And there offers short and concise, only a few words of prayer and says, let's do this. That's my paraphrase, right? And there from heaven, God rains down fire that consumes not only the bull, not only the sacrifice, but the very stones and water around it, that it's all done. Not because of many words, not because of specific gestures, not because of special actions, but rather that what Elijah realized is what Jesus is teaching here, introducing this Lord's Prayer, is that God is not a means to an end, that Jesus is teaching first and foremost, and we remember this as we walk through the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is primarily going to be about petitions to God. It's first and foremost that prayer is not about getting what you want from God, but rather about knowing who God is. You see that here in verse 8? It says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So prayer maybe is summarized in going to the Lord and asking for stuff. As simple as it might be that you're petitioning the Lord, you're asking him for things. Whether those things are tangible or intangible, it ultimately comes in an asking of the Lord. And Jesus' reminder is that he knows what you need before you ask. That's what makes him God. And so prayer then, in its nature, is primarily about knowing, communing, spending time with God, not using God as getting something from him. It kind of works like this in our human relationships. Before I came into ministry as a vocation, I worked for a bank. I worked as a financial advisor in a pretty large institution. And the way that was set up was that everything was kind of partnership driven. And so in a branch, I had a specific job, but also had several other coworkers who had different jobs. And the benefit was each one of us kind of had some value to offer the other one as we interacted with our clients, right? So I was a financial advisor and did a great deal of like retirement planning and things of that nature. Just so happens that part of retirement planning has a lot to do with lending. And so oftentimes in partnership, there were lenders in the branches that I worked with that I would interact with and go, hey, I have this client. I think you could really help them out if you did this thing, and vice versa. Oftentimes they would look at me and go, hey, we have this client that we're setting up a loan for. They need some help with a retirement plan. Would you meet with them? And the thing that made it so interesting for me, or so valuable for me, right, was that they paid me to do that, right? In fact, I'll let you into a little secret, right? The way that I worked anyways, they paid me more when I did that than if I didn't do that. And so here's what happened. I had a really good relationship with those lenders. And what was interesting is they also had a really good relationship with me, right? So much so that they, you know, bought me a Christmas gift, and I got them a Christmas gift, and we all smiled at one another, and we liked one another, and it's been 8 years since I left the bank. You know how many of them I've talked to since then? You got it. Not a one, right? You know how many I've sent a Christmas gift to? Here's the thing. You know how many have sent me a Christmas gift? Why is that? Well, because that whole relationship is not built on a knowledge of, an affection of, a relationship with one another. It's built on what can you give me and what can I get, right? And what's so dramatically different is In particular, I use this as maybe the most tangible example in my life, and I think you're with me here. I have three children. They're just now getting to the age where they can do anything of value, right? And that's only sometimes. We give them chores, sometimes it gets done, right? But the thing is, a couple years ago, they were useless. I mean, let's just be honest about it, right? Josiah, when he was 2 years old, could barely walk. He couldn't use a bathroom. He could barely talk, right? He would pee and poop on himself. He ain't mowing the lawn, right? What does he give me? But no parent ever looks at their newborn child and goes, I will start to love you. I will start to spend time with you when you can do the dishes. Right? Don't raise your hand, right? CPS in here, right? No one ever looks that way because relationships that are built upon love don't exist primarily about what you can get from a relationship. They exist primarily to know one another. Jesus is reminding his disciples, reminding us by extension that when we look at prayer, the thing we remember first and foremost is the Lord knows your needs before you ask of him, that it's primarily not about you getting something from God because he already knows what you need. It's about you knowing God, that it's not a relationship focused on you using God as a means to an end, but rather a relationship focused on you knowing the Lord. Now that said, when we ask what it means to know the Lord, here's how we move from that. If prayer's not about getting stuff, what do we need to know if it's about knowing God? Well, look at how he introduces it. In verse 9, he says this, pray then in this way, our Father, who is in heaven. In this first short half of a verse, I think Jesus gives us two concepts about what it means to know the Lord in prayer. He introduces it this way, our Father. Here's the first thing. Jesus wants you to recognize that when we pray to a God who is approachable. Here's what I mean by that. Prior to Jesus coming on the scene and praying, the common nature of approaching God was to use a variety of descriptive words. Almighty, who is in heaven, the powerful one, God the King, God the Judge. Only 14 times in the entirety of the Old Testament is God referred to as a father. Did you know that? 14 times. In fact, in those 14 times, not one time is it referred to God as the father of an individual, but rather as the father of his nation, Israel. So in the entirety of the Old Testament, only 14 times is God's name mentioned as Father. And of those 14 times, it's Father corporately, Father of his nation, not Father of individual. And so the right way, according to the legalists of the time, for Jesus to pray would have been our God who is in heaven, or Jehovah who is in heaven, or God who is far off. Right? That's the concept. God who is holy while we are not. And Jesus breaks it down in an entirely different way with such a simple phrase, our Father. The word there is Abba. It means dearest father or daddy. We might see it as a term of the deepest level of intimacy and affection. And here's what's really crazy about this. Over and over and over again, Jesus praying in the gospel, this is always the term he uses. In fact, the only time in all of the gospel accounts that Jesus doesn't call God Father in his prayers is when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even then, he's quoting Old Testament scripture, right? Because in the end of his time on the cross, he says, what? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus wants you and I to understand that first and foremost, the reason that we're able to pray is because we pray to a God who is approachable. We pray to a God who is here. We pray to a God who is our Father. Now, I think it bears some significant implications, especially when we go back to one of the very first things we said. One of the reasons we don't pray is we don't know how. If you're like me, one of the dangerous ideas when I pray is that I don't want to pray until I've filtered out this thought process to make sure that my prayers aren't selfish. Been there? That you kind of work through it and go, I don't know if I want to go to God with that idea. That's probably not even a godly thing to pray. Been there? We got to work on this. Let's commit 2020, right? You can just wear better deodorant, put your arm up, right? Like, I don't want to stand here the only one admitting some of these things all the time, right? So when you pray, you have this kind of hesitancy to go, I don't know if I should pray for that, right? That's silly, or that's foolish, or that's selfish. Yet, in this implication is not only that God is your Father, but that we are his what? Children, right? You know what happens when children want something? Come on now. They just ask you, right? And you know what my four-year-old has never thought? I wonder if it's too selfish to ask Dad for this. Come on now. It just does not happen. It doesn't matter if I've already had 38 pieces of candy. I'm going to ask for the bowl of ice cream because it's all the ice cream, right? Some of us grow out of that. Some of us don't. But in that, I eat a lot of ice cream. In that, Here's what Jesus is saying, that we're meant to recognize that we have a Father in heaven who is approachable, that we have a Father in heaven who knows our needs even before you ask. And so you're not pulling one over on God by going, oh, I don't know if I want to ask for that because that might be a little bit too selfish. That might not be thought through. Now the flip side of that coin is that if you ask for something that is selfish and you ask for something that's not thought through and you ask for something that's not good for you, that a kind and loving Father might look at you and say, no. Right? Now, grandfather wouldn't. That's a good thing he didn't say that, right? Because I just got back from vacation. There was no bowl of ice cream that was withheld, right? But it says not that he knows what you want only, but what you need. In fact, Jesus' recognition in our need to ask before the Lord was that he wouldn't neglect to give good things to those who ask. Not what we want every time, right? But rather what is good for you. That we approach God knowing he is indeed approachable as our Father. Now, here's the second piece of that. Because there's two ways that people can be approachable. One, they can be approachable because their nature and their character is such that you look at them in an admirable fashion and go, I want to be close to that person. The other way is entirely different. Some people are approachable just because there's no intimidation about them at all, right? They're approachable because you think little of them or weak of them or that they are compromising and therefore you simply don't have any reason to hesitate around them. Jesus reminds us in the second half of this introduction that's not the case with God. He says, our Father, we have a God that we can come to. We have a God that we can go to. And yet, he reminds us that he is in heaven. He's going to follow that up with hallowed. That means lifted up, exalted is your name. That God, while he is approachable, while he is there for us to go to as a Father, is also infallible. That God resides in heaven with a holy and hallowed name, that God isn't compromising, that God stands there as a Father, always knowing our needs, always desiring to do what is right. And so we approach him as children, desiring to know him, not simply because he is our Father, but because he is our Father who is just and righteous and holy. And what that ought to do at first glance is make you terrified of approaching a just and holy and righteous God. Why? Because Because we're not. Because when you as a child approach your father, there's always in the background going, well, if I ask him for this, is he going to find out about all this other stuff I already did? Is he going to look at me and judge all of the baggage that I bring to the table? Is he going to approach me in this way? Now, here's the thing that makes God so incredible and makes us a people that are meant to be praying with joy. God, as both an approachable father and an infallible father, makes a way for us. There's this interaction in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 6. If you know a little bit about Isaiah, he's a prophet sent from God, and his commission is one of the most beautiful and unique times in all of Scripture. It exists in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is brought before the throne room of God, given a vision of the Lord. There sits God with angels all around. The description is a scene so glorious and so holy and so just and so infallible that Isaiah's reaction is, woe is me. Not approachable as a father, but rather that he is in great peril standing before a holy God. In fact, the reason he says it is he says, I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips, and I'm not capable of coming before the throne of God to commune with God as my father because he is holy and righteous and I am broken and sinful. Now here's what's incredible about the interaction is God in his holiness and righteousness takes from his grace and his mercy an angel to come and touch the lips of Isaiah to make him clean. And in doing so, it says he takes away his iniquity and he brings him before the Lord in cleanliness, in holiness, in righteousness, and says, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And begins to go out and to his ministry. It's a picture of this, that God in heaven, in his holiness, was so interested in demonstrating himself as our Abba Father, as the one who we could approach, that he took his own son, perfect and holy and just, and sent him to a cross to bear the weight of our sin, to bear the weight of our iniquity, to take it away, to lift it off of us so that, as the author of Hebrews writes, we could approach the throne of God. We could go to him in prayer with confidence where we might find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. Why? Because we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who died for us. So when we as a people go to pray, we pray to a Father who in his holiness, in his righteousness, has grace and mercy on you, who wants you to approach him with confidence, not confidence in your own ability, but confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ has died for you to give you fellowship and communion with God. So I want to close this way. I ask you a couple questions. Just practically thinking about what it looks like in your life, in the way that you pray. Now, if you're a note taker, write these down. If you're not, we'll email them out to you this week. And then I want to spend some time just praying as we take the Lord's Supper, what many of you know as communion, the fellowshipping with God, the time spent together with the Lord. But what it says when the Bible commands us to take the Lord's Supper is the reminder is that some of you could take this in an unworthy manner, that you would take it as just like what some do with prayer, this kind of religious check the box deed, and that wasn't what it was ever meant to be. It was meant to be a remembrance of the shed blood, the broken body of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's command is that we would examine ourselves. And so I'm going to give you three questions that you might use, maybe as a framework or a guideline in the way that you're examining your life with the Lord this morning. And then we'll pray together, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper as a way to know and remember our Father who is in heaven, who sent his Son to die that we might have life. All right, here it is. Is your prayer life focused on spending time with your dad? Or is it a process of getting what you want? Is your prayer life focused on spending time with your dad? Or is it a process of getting what you want? Do you pray thinking about how you can manipulate your words or actions or deeds? You pray thinking about how this is ultimate in your life, and if God was a loving God, he would do this. Or is it about spending time with your Abba Father? Number two, do you see God as approachable or far off? Do we go to the Lord in prayer like a child, as Jesus reminds over and over that he is our Father, that you are his children if you know Christ? Do you see him as one you can approach because he knows what you need even before you ask of him? Or is prayer this ritualistic thing by a God who is distant and far away? And third, do you know that the reason he's approachable is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you? 1 Peter says this, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed, not bought back or made righteous with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as that of a lamb unblemished and without spot, the blood of Christ. Do you pray knowing that he is your Father because of and only because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ?